Welcome back to Ever Ancient, Ever New, the podcast in which we search for the hidden gems and the forgotten treasures of our faith. I'm Father Kyle Kowalczyk, pastor of St. Maximilian Kolbe, joined again by Matt Harold, parishioner, friend, recent convert. He was on the show a while back. We were talking about Latin and some of your questions there. It was a lot of fun. And I realized at that time, like, wow, we didn't get Matt's story. We should get his story. I think every conversion story is unique and beautiful, and I'd love to hear a little bit about your journey. And so, tell us, start us back. How'd you grow up? What tradition you grow up in, and what was that like?
Sure. So yeah, glad to be back, Father. So I grew up Protestant, so I can explain a little bit more. So my father grew up Lutheran. My mother actually grew up Greek Orthodox.
No way.
So
wow.
A little bit mixed there, but somewhere down the line, I don't know the full story, but they baptized me Lutheran right after I was born. So they were going to like a Lutheran church back in my hometown for the first few years. But when I was young, they ended up switching and going to a Baptist church, a more, you know, kind of Baptist evangelical flavor church. And that's really the church that I grew up in, and the community that I grew up in and had my faith formed for the most part. So like kind of already a mix of, you know, I was baptized Lutheran, but really got most of my formation in the Baptist evangelical world. So it's really most of where, how I came to know Jesus and the faith the first time. So
yeah. So what would you say? I mean, like, so you grew up in a family of faith, obviously. Was it just, yeah, how did you come to, you know, I mean, there's a difference, right? There's a difference between like, yeah, I grew up Lutheran or Catholic or Greek Orthodox, and actually knowing Jesus tend to be two different things.
Sure.
So yeah, how did you get to know Jesus growing up?
Yeah, so we were fairly involved in the church growing up. Like my dad played guitar in the worship services. My mom taught Sunday school. We were fairly involved, and most of my formation came with that. So I'd say, you know, in high school, I was probably your average, you know, high schooler, maybe slightly knew Jesus, maybe a little more than your average, a little bit more of a relationship with him. But honestly, I would say going to college, I think I faced what probably every college kid does, where you're on your own at first. You don't, you know, your habits and the things that you did with your family now are gone. So it's like,
right.
Okay, what do I do? So relatively early on my freshman year, I kind of realized like I have to make a decision if I'm still gonna follow Jesus or not. And I did,
yeah.
and I did, you know, say yes to that. And I got involved in a campus ministry at the U of M, where I went to school and still, you know, kind of got plugged in with the church as well. So like
nice.
You know, I was able to continue that walk. And I'd say, you know, that was also the time where it went from, I don't want to say going through the motions as a kid, because it was a little more than that, but it was more of making the faith my own and coming, you know, as we like to say in the Protestant world, the personal relationship with Jesus that really came to fruition in college, I'd say.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, you know, I don't remember, I don't know if I've talked about it on the podcast or not, but my grandfather grew up Catholic, and at some point in his adult life, he left because, you know, he met some people who kind of same thing, like they taught him to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And he was just kind of struck by this. And he said, nobody ever told me in the Catholic Church that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus. Eventually he came back realizing that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus and all the other things that go with being Catholic and the beauty of the sacraments and everything else. But yeah, that's great. That's great. So you're in college, you've kind of made your faith your own. You know, and I think that's, you know, that's a big transition. It's like, okay, yeah, this is what my parents did and I've been doing it, and yeah, more or less like it. But yeah, that there's always that piece, you know, that has to happen. I was talking to somebody recently who asked me, and I tend to think like people like, oh, you grew up that, and like, oh, that's cute. Oh, and you're still practicing that. Oh, that's nice, you know, but it's those little external things. I'm like, nah, it's so hard to explain. It's like, oh, it's not these external things. There's a real lived relationship, which is a very internal thing with the Lord, you know?
Yeah.
So, yeah, good. So, okay. So you're living your faith, you're in college, and then enter Maya Winterhalter.
Yeah. Yes. So I met my, who would become, spoiler alert, my loving wife, in college at the U. So we, you know, started dating and, you know, just, we talked a little bit, you know, and realized that, you know, she was Catholic, I was Protestant. So, you know, as we were continuing our relationship, you know, we had a lot of conversations about that. And especially once we, decided we wanted to get married and what that was going to look like, as we got married and eventually had a family. So I'd say I was on board with, you know, as folks know who've gotten married in the church, you know, the church is very clear, especially in mixed denomination marriages, that like that your children need to be raised Catholic. And I was, you know, I was fine with that, because I'd say to me, Catholicism was just another denomination among many.
Yeah, you didn't have like an anti-Catholic bend.
No,
here,
like I certainly
Whore of Babylon or anything like that.
Not the Whore of Babylon. I certainly, you know, thought Catholics were wrong about a few things, but you know, that, like I said, it's just another denomination. I had actually a number of friends and still really close friends who are Catholic growing up. So it wasn't, also probably helped, it wasn't some completely foreign thing. It was, yeah, I had some Lutheran friends, some Catholic friends,
right,
some
yeah.
whatever. So it was, we're all on the same Christian team, right? It's just,
right.
You know, a different flavor, so to speak. So, you know, we went through that. And
so,
you know,
so what about Maya? Because I mean, like, a lot of times, you know, people come and you want to get married to a non-Catholic, and many of those times the Catholic party is barely even practicing the faith, you know.
Sure.
Actually, one instance I had, not at this parish, where this couple came, she was not Catholic, he was Catholic, he was not practicing at all, he was also off in the military, so he was somewhere, some other state or country, and she was a living local. So she started coming to mass with this, you know, local family in the parish and getting more plugged in. So eventually it was this very weird situation where she, the non-Catholic, was more Catholic than the Catholic. And I don't know whatever happened with the situation. There was some growth in both of them, I saw, but you know, but oftentimes that's the situation. Like, yeah, you know, whatever. I grew up Catholic, and they say I should get married in the Catholic Church, and blah blah blah. But Maya is not that type of Catholic. You know, she's like pretty serious. I mean, solid family. You know, doesn't mess around. You know, so like, where was she like? Gosh, really? I'm gonna marry a non-Catholic fella.
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. She was very involved in her church at the U, and you know, it was, speaking for her a little bit. I mean, she can maybe come on the show and correct me and correct the record, I guess. But I think, you know, she has said that she saw that I was truly like in love with Jesus, and
yeah,
like,
yeah.
You know, had an actual relationship with him and was serious in my faith, as opposed to someone who was maybe Catholic, like you said, like, you know,
Right. Yeah.
I'm Catholic in name, but I don't
Right.
actually like do anything, right? So I think that was where she was coming from and saying, like, okay, like, you know, he's a pretty cool guy, and he, you know, he is involved in his faith. So I think that was where she was coming from. So obviously we, you know, we talked a lot about kids and what it would look like when we had kids, and making sure that they were, you know, formed and brought up in the faith, which some of those conversations were hard, because like I mentioned, there were some things that I didn't agree with the church on. And there were some, you know, conversations about, well, when the rubber meets the road and the kids ask, hey dad, what do you think about that? Like, what are you going to say? And like, those were some of the, you know, harder conversations we had over the months and years as we were getting ready to get married. And after we got married, like,
yeah,
those conversations continued, right? So
yeah. And you know, and this is what I, when I counsel people, and I think what the church prefers is, like, you know, there's so many things already that you have to navigate and agree upon getting married, that like, you know, don't throw one more area of disagreement into it, you know.
Yeah.
But of course, you know, the heart is a fickle thing, and there's other circumstances. I mean, like, I don't know if she dated other Catholic guys. I'm like, none of these guys. Like, okay, at least here's a dude who loves the Lord, and he's not Catholic, but at least he loves the Lord. And like, maybe now we have more in common than anybody else I've ever dated or whatever else, you know. But yeah, so then, you know, you approach the church, say we want to get married. Did you get married here?
We did, yeah, we got married here.
Okay, yeah. So yeah, so the priest you work, so there's a dispensation actually that's required. It's usually not a big deal, but you know, for a Catholic to get married to a non-Catholic, you have to ask permission of the bishop. And like you said, you know, kind of agree, like, yep, I can, you know, children will grow up in the faith, and we'll do what we can to the Catholic party promises I'll do what I can to raise my children in the faith, and my own faith not in jeopardy. And yeah, okay, so yeah, you're moving forward, you get married. So how long ago did you get married?
2013. So
okay,
10 and a half years or so.
Oh wow, yeah. So yeah, and then you guys moved back here, and I think, and it, like you're saying, like the first time I met you guys, I think I remember Maya saying something like, you know, he's the most Catholic non-Catholic I've ever met, or I forget what it was, but something to that effect.
Yeah, and basically right away in our relationship, I mean, maybe not immediately when we started dating, but certainly when the relationship got serious, you know, I started going to mass with her every week. And actually, I mean, she would come with me to my church, you know, too, and that continued really until we got married. And you know, at some point after we got married, we had the conversation, and we actually just started coming to mass every week. We kind of stopped going to the Protestant church we were attending at the time, and you know, so eventually, yeah, basically I'm not Catholic, but I'm coming to mass every week. I'm not participating in the sacrament certainly, but I, you know, I'm there with my wife. And then eventually when we started having a couple kids too, you know, going to mass with the whole family. And yeah, we moved out here to Delano. When was that? 2021-ish or so. Dates are starting to blur together, even though it's not that long ago. But you have a couple more kids and everything just melts together in your brain. But moved out here, and really this whole time I've been you know, it's hard to go to mass every week and not wrestle with some things, right?
Yeah, and you're going to some good pastors too. I mean, if you're going to the Newman Center at the University of Minnesota, you're a good pastor there. You're going to St. Rose, and you got a great pastor there.
Yep.
Came out here, you maybe gone down a little bit, but you know,
it's only gotten better.
Right. So you're here, good preaching, yep. Preaching, and you know, so yeah. So you're wrestling, you're thinking.
Yep. So really thinking, and the thing that I was thinking about the most and really wrestling with the most was the Eucharist. And that was, you know, I think probably more than once talking to Maya, and I think she had said something along the lines of like, I don't know how you can read John 6 and not like understand that the Eucharist is really Jesus.
Yeah.
And, you know, I feel like coming from the Protestant paradigm, so let's say, you know, if, you know, like paradigms and psychology 101, it's, you know, when you're coming and you're reading something, it's really easy to kind of read what you want to read, see what you want to see in certain passages. So I feel like I probably suffered from that a bit, but you know, it was always there, you know, it's kind of nagging in the back of, you know, there, you read John 6, and I read it, I don't know how many times over the years, you know, of, it was a passage that is certainly, especially when you start to really open your heart and really read what Jesus says. And
for those listeners who are like, John 6, which one is that again? That's the bread of life discourse, where Jesus just like flat out, he's like, I'm the bread of life. If you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you don't have life. And they start squabbling, and he doubles down. He's like, no, I'm serious. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you don't, you don't have life. And then they all leave. And Jesus says to the apostles, are you going to leave too? And Peter has the famous line, where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of everlasting life. And it's, I mean, it's like this dramatic scene. And And yeah, either Jesus is serious or he's a really bad, like, oh wait, no, I was speaking metaphorically. That, yeah, why'd you guys all leave? It's like there's a disconnect there,
And that was the part, Jesus certainly speaks metaphorically a fair amount in the
Yeah,
Gospels, right? Tells lots of parables, et cetera. But it was really when I started to kind of also look at all of scripture is not the right term, but look at more of the story, I guess, because I was, and forgive me, like I was going to say at the beginning, like I'm really good at remembering certain things, really bad at remembering where I heard it. So I probably, for all I know, you said this on the podcast like 6 months ago. But in John 3, Jesus is sitting down with Nicodemus and having a conversation about like what it means to be born again, right? Jesus says basically, you have to be born again in order to have eternal life. And Nicodemus is like, how can I be born again? Like I can't go back and be born again from my mother. And Jesus is basically like, you idiot, like you're the one teaching people and you can't understand what I'm talking about. Where so like I compare that, where he was making perhaps a very similarly dramatic statement of saying you have to be born again in order to receive eternal life. And again, that it's become cliche to us now, but I believe he was speaking very literally, at literal language, I should say, of like you have to be born again. Where and then he's using again literal language here. But when people question him, like Nicodemus questioned him, and he said, "No, you idiot! I'm obviously speaking metaphorically." When he's questioned about eating his flesh and his blood, right, as you said, he doubles down and he says, "No, yeah, that's right.
You
My
got
flesh is real
it.
food, and my like blood is real drink. You got it." And people are like, "This is crazy talk. We leave." And he's like, "All right, bye." Like he doesn't correct at any point. There's three or four times he's questioning and he doesn't correct. He doesn't say, "No, you guys are missing the point here," which he does elsewhere in the Gospels too. When the disciples question him about certain parables, he'll be like, "All right, guys, like come on, this is what I mean." But he never corrects. And that was a kind of a realization that finally I'd say kind of pulled the veil over my eyes a bit on like I think Jesus was really serious when he said this and doubled down three or four times through the sequence. So that was, I would say, the turning point of where I really started to think maybe the church actually is right about the Eucharist. And
And
then
I mean, it's such a, always think of like a linchpin, like once you get something like that, whether it's, I mean, there's several linchpins in the Catholic faith, whether it's the Eucharist or Mary or church's teaching on sexual ethics, it's like those are the, like, because they stand alone. So it's like, oh shoot, they got that right and nobody else is even close. Then you have to start thinking like, either they only got that right, or I gotta look a little closer at this.
right. Yep. I agree. And that kind of opened the floodgates, I guess, of like questioning everything like that the church teaches. It was different than what I'd believed previously, like coming in. So, another thing that really was a game changer, I guess, was thinking more about, you have the two Protestant tenets, sola scriptura and sola fide, right? So sola scriptura, basically the Bible is the end all be all of all truth. Like everything, it comes from the Bible. That's the source of everything in what Protestants believe. And understanding a little bit more of the history of the Bible kind of made me question that as well, and how, for the first, what, 300 years there was, I mean, there were the letters circulating around, but there were also lots of other letters circulating around, and there was no canon of scripture for the first several hundred years. So they did it. They were Christians for the first few hundred years without, what we know as the Bible. I mean, and you can argue that they had scripture, right? But they, while that's true, they didn't have scripture as we know it today, and it was a different atmosphere. And then thinking too about how the Bible came to be as well, and how I'm certainly not an expert at this, but basically it was the church who sat down and said, you know, okay, these are the letters, the books that we believe to be inherent scripture. And so kind of realizing then, it kind of flipped it on its head, right? It's not the Bible that is the source of all truth. Certainly the Bible is all truth. I should clarify that, but it is not the source of everything that is true about the faith. That the church is what gave the Bible authority. And I mean, it's the word of God. God gave it its ultimate authority, but God working through the church and the church that he created.
Yeah. We wouldn't know what books go in the Bible. We wouldn't have the collection. We wouldn't understand certain passages, you know, I mean, all that comes from the church.
And we have, or at least, or maybe don't have anymore, but know of lots of other letters and things that were circulating at the time that didn't make the cut because the church said, you know, no, we don't. Well, maybe these are good on the whole. We don't believe them to be scripture.
Yeah. And there's three main criteria. One was that there was apostolic foundation to them. So whether they were written by one of the apostles or one of the close collaborators or disciples of the apostles. Second was that it was used in liturgy from early on, you know. So, hey, we've been reading this letter in Corinth for the last 300 years. Like, oh, okay. Oh yeah. Paul, like we have, so it's like, okay, that's for sure. And then the other one was it was consistent with all the rest of apostolic tradition, because even scripture says there's other things that I've handed down that I haven't written to you in letters. And that also has the weight of revelation that Jesus told his apostles a bunch of stuff that we don't get, you know. I mean, it's like, how many times in the scriptures it says, and Jesus was preaching with authority. Like, what did he say? That's not important. He was teaching with authority, you know, but the apostles are handing these things down, even if they're not writing them down. And if it was somehow outside of, like, no, I mean, there are some apocryphal scriptures. The Gospel of Thomas is one of the famous ones, where, you know, Jesus smote some friend because he, you know, then brought him back to life because he messed with his clay pigeon that he turned into a real pigeon or something. And the church is like, no, that didn't happen. That's not consistent with who we know the Savior to be. And
it was during his rebellious.
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. So that's how the church guided the formation of scripture. So sola scriptura kind of falls.
Yeah, and sola fide was a little trickier. And I'll just say, again, from the Protestant paradigm, you've got that beaten into you from day one, right? Justification by faith, not by works, you know. There's many and many Bible verses that are pointed to, right, to justify this, right? And I would say, and you can certainly correct me if I'm wrong, because I might be wrong here, but understanding the Catholic teaching on justification and faith, it was like, maybe we're not actually as far apart as you might think.
Yeah.
And you know, certainly it is Christ's merit and his sacrifice on Calvary that justifies us. Mm-hmm. And it is our faith in that that basically unlocks the door to our salvation. But then again, looking at maybe the other parts of scripture that are not cited by the Protestants talking about this, where the big one, I think Matthew 25 is the chapter, the goats versus the sheep.
Yeah, right.
And again, when you kind of lift the veil a bit and read that, and it's, you know, Jesus, a very direct parable of sorting who is going to heaven and who's not
based on what they did.
And it's again a very, very direct, with lots of repetition, which lots of good parables have, right?
Yeah.
You know, the sheep are coming with me to paradise, and the sheep, what did we do? And it's you You fed, you gave me, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was lonely and you comforted me, et
Yeah.
cetera. And like, oh, we never, you know, we, when did we do that?
It's
We
like we
didn't
didn't
see
even know
you.
that. It's almost like they didn't have faith and only had works.
Exactly. So, and you know, again, it goes on and the goats ask the same question. It's like, you didn't do all this stuff. And, you know, obviously a very direct and clear parable that what we do in this life matters.
Yeah,
And,
right.
you know, it's great to pray a prayer welcoming Jesus as your Lord and Savior into your heart. But if nothing changes in your life, what
Right.
is
Yeah.
that?
No,
You know, and
yeah.
so again, that was a big another big right a big being pillar of Protestantism,
Yeah.
right? That really I call into question.
And that's you're right. I mean, when there's been Catholic Lutheran dialogues for, since Vatican II, and there's been actually some progress of like, oh, okay, we're actually are much more on the same page. And I think there's been a lot of straw men like Catholics say you're only saved by works, and no Catholic believes that. And that, well, Protestants say you're only saved by faith, and you don't have to do any works. Like, well, they don't really say that. So if we get together and agree, like, you need Jesus, and if you're living in relationship with Jesus, there's things you do for him, then I think we can pretty much be happy. And there's a lot more theology, and like we get into the different types of justification and the different ways that Paul uses them in scripture and letter of James and blah, 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 blah. But I think suffice it to say, it's like, yes, all grace is free. We merited it not. Jesus does all the heavy lifting, and we need to live that out in what we do, because that's what love does. Love doesn't just say, hey, yeah, thanks for the gift, and I'll see you in eternity when I'm ready. So, all right, and so you're it's ch we're whittling down, and then you're like, all right, I'm coming to mass. Been coming to mass for what, 5, 6 years, and warm in the pew, going up for your blessing.
And wrestling with all these things, feeling like maybe the church has a point. And honestly, what probably tipped me over the edge, you had a podcast. Actually, before it was a podcast, it was a I think it was, what do you call them? Pints with the Pastor,
Oh,
right?
yeah.
Yeah. So basically, who's better, a good Protestant or a bad Catholic,
Oh,
I believe
yeah.
was the title of it. And at one point, I think it was towards the end, and maybe this was the whole point of the thing, it was basically like the good Protestant is probably in a better spot, but if the Protestant thinks that maybe the Catholics are right, they probably should do something about it, something along those lines. And I was like, you know, that's probably maybe not intended for me, but definitely was for me.
Might have been. I mean, I saw you there. There might have been one other person in your boat too. That I was like, because I know I see him. Like, there's something. I mean, there's something beautiful. They're there. Why they're still coming? They're coming with their spouse, and I know several others in the pews. I'm like, come on. Come on. So, oh, good. So that was kind of the.
That was probably the kick in the rear, I guess, to get off the couch and thinking about it and start doing something about it.
Yeah, great. You had mentioned, and I don't think we talked about it, but the like, how did Adorientum play into this like belief in the Eucharist and kind of solidifying that?
Yeah, that's a good question. It, you know, I'd been going to mass for probably more than 5 or 6, probably 7, 8 years at the time. And when we started coming here and started doing Adorientum, you know, in first blush, and this is probably the criticism that you hear a lot with Adorientum, is all the priest is turning his back on us when he's praying. And you know, at first it's like, oh yeah, that's kind of like standoffish. But when you think about it at the next level, which I'm sure you've talked about, I mean, I know you've talked about it multiple times, you start to think, okay, who is he praying to? And who who is the liturgy actually for? And that was, again, probably about the time where I was thinking about the other things we've talked about and realizing that the whole liturgy of the Eucharist is not, he's not, you're not talking to us. You're talking to God. And it really solidified the, not even just the symbolism, but the reality that we are taking part in the mystical sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary, and with all the angels and saints, as you know, as described in Revelation, when they are surrounding the Lamb who was slain, yet stands on the altar. And it's, I've read that section of Revelation many times also through this journey, and that's actually been a big one that, you know, again, you read a section like that as a Protestant, it's like, oh, that's nice, yeah. But then, as I was wrestling, you know, coming into the church, reading that section again of what the heavenly liturgy looks like in Revelation, it's like, well, this is real. This is what we participate in the Mass. And there's just something about something as simple as turning to face God instead of the people that makes that so much more real, I guess, when, you know, takes it to that next level and truly the next dimension of the reality of what we're participating in.
Well, it's beautiful. Beautiful. It's great. It's been a beautiful journey, and what a blessing that to be able to play a part on that journey and bring you in. And I baptized at least one of your children, right? I think you're
Only one,
because I think you just had a baptism,
we had
right?
our third right before, literally we were scheduled to move out to Gatineau the day he was born. The day before I had to call it off because Maya was starting to go into labor. So we were so yeah he was baptized back at our old church in Roseville. But
Yeah, nice. And I mean, it's like I think you carry on the tradition of people who love Jesus finding their way into the Catholic Church and finding that like I didn't leave anything behind. I brought everything with me and got a whole lot more in return for it. I know. So it's good. Well, awesome. Thanks for that. And we'll sign off for now, and God bless.
Thanks, Father.